Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. This will be our 51st sermon from the book of Acts as we're working our way verse by verse through the Bible. This is what we do. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we have arrived at chapter 16 and verse 11. The title of the sermon is on Lydia's conversion. I've actually borrowed it from a Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes, known by his fellow Puritans as the Heavenly Doctor. He preached a sermon on this text that lives on. 400 years later, we're still reading it. It's a wonderful, insightful, and deep and meaningful sermon about the conversion of this Lydia, the first European convert and the first European to be baptized as a Christian, and whose conversion is something of a prototype of all subsequent conversions. So what does it mean to be converted? We're talking about on Lydia's conversion. Well, what does it mean to be converted? And how does that happen? And what must one do in order to be converted? Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted or unless you turn, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So conversion is absolutely vital. And our understanding what it means to be converted to Christ is absolutely crucial. So let's first look at the need of conversion, and then we'll look at the means of conversion, and then the results of the conversion. So the need of the conversion. Let's begin in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, a coastal city in Asia Minor, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, which is an island, a small island in the Aegean Sea. And the following day to Neapolis, which is a port city on the European continent, serving something like the port of Philippi, which is another 10 miles away. In the same way that you could say Savannah is the port of Atlanta. So that's the coastal port. They then travel by land the other 10 miles to Neapolis, or rather to Philippi itself. The entire trip is 156 miles, both by sea and by land. Philippi, we read in verse, let's continue. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, the port, and from there the 10 miles to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Philippi is named for Philip II of Macedon. He is the father of Alexander the Great, the conqueror. Philippi itself was conquered by Rome in 167 B.C. It was the location of the decisive battle of the Second Roman Civil War, pitting Antony and Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus, against Brutus and Cassius. It went on to become a Roman colony, which is significant because Roman colonies were under the direct administrative control of Rome rather than local governors. They were under Roman rule. They were under Roman law, and their citizens were Roman citizens with all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. So verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we spoke to the women who had come together. So Sabbath day. So what do? They look for a place of worship. I trust that's what you do on a Sunday, wherever you might be. You look for a place of worship. That they end up at the riverside is significant in that the meaning being that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. A synagogue required 10 adult heads of household, male heads of households, in order to organize. And so where there weren't synagogues, Jewish believers would assemble in the open air, typically by a riverside where water was accessible so that they could They'd have access to that water for the various cleansing ordinances that were part of their religious worship. Then verse 14. One who heard us, or as the New American Standard puts it, one who was listening. A preferable translation. One who was listening was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which is a city in Western Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, a seller of purple goods. So purple was the color of wealth and the color of royalty, and was very difficult to come by and very expensive. So it's likely that she is a successful businesswoman. It is likely that she herself, dealing with expensive product, would have been a wealthy individual. And the fact that later we will find in verse 40, the church is gathering at her house, is likely to mean that she had a large house. This goes on in the early church. Those who had large houses, their houses become home churches. Their houses, because of the room that is afforded in a large house, they become the location for the gathering of the Christians before Christians were building their church buildings. So she is a person of substance, the seller of purple, who was a worshiper of God. That is, she is a Gentile who has come to embrace the religion of Moses. And so they were known by the Jews as God-fearers, and they had certain privileges depending on the extent of their commitment to Old Testament religion. They had certain privileges that go along with their association with the synagogue. And apparently this was a regular thing for Lydia. She is one of these God-fearers. She is a woman who is devout. She is a woman who's practicing public worship. She is a woman of prayer. She is a woman who, even as a Gentile, is not reluctant to associate herself with people who are of a different religion than would have been true of her background. So this represents a significant commitment on a part of this Lydia. And it then goes on to say, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So the remarkable thing that I want us to see here is, even though all these things are true of Lydia, she's unconverted. She's unsaved. She may be devout. She may be a woman of prayer. She may be a regular at divine services, but she's not converted. She's not saved. She needs to hear the message of the Apostle Paul. She needs to hear about the cross. She needs to hear about Jesus. In other words, her progress in a religion up to this point is not enough. And there's something for us to learn from this, in that one can be a person who is, devoted to prayer, regular in attendance to the sacrament, committed to the public life of the people of God in their assembly. One can be regular in the pew, as it were. One can affirm the creed. One can recite the Lord's Prayer. One can be devout insofar as one has gone, and yet for that to have not been enough, for that not to have been adequate, there's something missing from her. And that's not going to be realized in her life until the Lord opens her heart. What's the problem with Lydia? The problem with Lydia, in many ways, represents the problem of humanity. Her heart is closed. She represents what's true of us naturally. What is the condition of our souls naturally? Even if we are devout, as it were, even if we are committed, as it were, even as our public commitments, reflect that of this Lydia, what is the fundamental need that we have? The fundamental need is our heart needs to be opened. In other words, her heart up to this point is closed to the message of the cross, closed to the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching. What does she need? She needs God to intervene. She needs a divine intervention. She needs a divine initiative to take place to open her heart, or she will never come to faith and never believe. She will remain unconverted. She will never become a Christian. She's a picture of humanity in humanity's natural condition. Her Judaism is not enough. Her life of prayer is not enough. Her tithing, her charitable work, her morality. In other words, she needs the same message that the most rank and degraded pagan needs, even though she's a very religious woman. She needs the same thing. What does she need? She needs to know about Christ. She needs to know about faith in him. She needs to know the message of the cross. She needs for her sins to be pardoned in the name of Jesus, even in the same way that the most irreligious and immoral of persons needs. The need is the same. Why is that? Well, it's because there is salvation in no one else. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, with the definite articles. A way of expressing exclusivity. I am the way, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. And so what will it take for Lydia to be converted? It's going to require that God open a heart that is closed, that is locked, shut, that is unopened. That's Lydia's condition, and that is the condition of us all by nature. By nature, we are unconverted. Our hearts are closed. We lack the ability to respond until the Lord opens our heart. We lack the interest. We're not concerned about the things of God. We lack the capacity. We lack the ability itself. Both of those things are true, and they're true at the same time. Jesus says we are by nature lovers of darkness rather than the light. We prefer the darkness. We shield our eyes from the light. We don't want anything to do with the light. We want to live in the darkness. We don't want the light exposing the life that we lead. We don't want our evil deeds coming into the light and being displayed or exposed by the message of the gospel. So we lack the interest, and we lack the capacity. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So Lydia provides us with a picture of ourselves apart from the grace of God, apart from divine intervention, apart from the divine initiative, opening hearts that are by nature closed, locked, shut, disinterested. What's true of Lydia is true of every one of us by nature. What's the great need that Lydia has and that every one of us has? Well, we need a new heart. That's what we need. We need to be transformed. We need to be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. We need to become a new creation in Christ. We need this total transformation from a lover of darkness to a lover of light. We need to be drawn by divine grace to the truth that is in Jesus, or we will never come to faith and we will never believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says that we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to us. That's what we are by nature. This is the natural man. He cannot understand them. He hears the gospel. It's just foolishness. He hears the Christian moral code, and that's offensive to him. He hears the exclusivity of Christianity, the exclusivity that I've just been talking about. No one comes to the Father but through Christ, salvation in no one else. And that's offensive. And you put the two together, the moral offensiveness and the theological, as it were, exclusivity, and the whole thing just adds up to foolishness to the world. And that's why there's so many scoffers. That's why there are so many who just heap scorn on Christianity. Why? Because it just doesn't add up to them. Why? Because their hearts are closed. They cannot understand these things. They cannot reform themselves. They cannot convert themselves. We lack that capacity. We lack that ability. We lack that inclination. We lack that interest by nature. We are in this kind of bondage. We think we're free, but we're not really free. We're actually in a state of bondage to the flesh, to the world, to the devil. And so we think we're freely expressing ourselves. But the reality is a far different reality. The reality is we're just following along with the world. Our hearts are just closed. We're in bondage to the limitations of our own frame of reference, which does not include the things of God. We're closed to all of that. And that can be true of churchgoers. Lydia is a churchgoer. She sits in the pew. She joins in the prayer. She recites the creed. She receives the sacrament. And even she does so at some cost, as churchgoers continue to do so today. You could be somewhere else. You could be somewhere else having fun. You could be somewhere else doing something that's of greater interest. But no, you're here. So there's been some cost. That doesn't mean the heart is actually open. That doesn't mean that there's an openness to being taught and instructed from God's word. That doesn't mean there's a recognition that I'm lost in my sin, that I'm in bondage to it, and that if I'm to be saved, God will need to show his grace and change my heart. So this is our Lydia, and Lydia is each one of us. That moves. That brings us secondly to the means of conversion. So can she do nothing to save herself? Can she do nothing to convert herself? Well, the Bible does say that the condition of humanity apart from Christ is helpless and hopeless. So in one sense, no, there isn't anything that she can do to convert herself. However, she can put her in the place where conversions take place. She can place herself under the means of grace. In other words, she can go to church where she will be under the ministry of the word, where she will be covered by the prayers of the people, where she will see the word displayed in the sacrament and so forth and so on. So look back again at verse 13. Where is she? She's at the place of prayer. Verse 14, she's listening. She heard what was taking place in the service. Well, what was taking place in the service? Well, we know a little bit about this. We know even from the book of Acts. Chapter 13, and let me get the right address. 13, verse 15. The law and the prophets would be read. And we know from chapter 15, verse 21, that there would then be a message. And that's undoubtedly what's taking place here. The scripture was being read, and then there would be a message that arose out of the scripture reading, providing explanation and exhortation and application from the reading of the scripture. And Paul, as a visiting rabbi, no doubt was called upon to provide the explanation of the passage and to apply the passage to the women who had gathered there. So she has put herself in that place where salvation is likely to take place. She's going to church. She's under the ministry of the word. She's with the gathering of the people of God. She's hearing what's taking place. She's seeing what's taking place. She's at the place and under the means where God has promised to work. So we understand the sovereignty of God. That's what we were talking about in point number one. God is sovereign in salvation. We are dependent upon divine initiative and divine grace. But we're not fatalistic. So let's consider somebody who says to himself or herself, you know, I really know there's something lacking in my life. Life just doesn't add up for me anymore. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not satisfied with life. My soul is empty. Something is missing. For that person, then, to stay away from church is a fatal, eternal mistake. What can that person do? Well, that person can do what Lydia's done. She can locate himself or herself in that place where Jesus promises to be and where he promises to work. Jesus promises, where two or more have gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. I will be present with them. I will be working among them. I will be speaking to them through my word, and I will be responding to the prayers that they offered to me, because I promised. All this is in Matthew 18. I promised that where two or more have gathered, I will be there, and I will hear their prayers, and I will grant their requests. So I don't just give up and say, well, there's nothing I can do. No. I can seek the Lord in the places where the Lord has promised to be. I can pray. I can read my Bible. I can wrestle with God. Jesus says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. Matthew 11, verse 12. That's emphasizing the human initiative and the human part in salvation. We don't just give up. We don't just do nothing. No, we understand that God is sovereign, but then we can place ourselves where he promises to be and where he promises to work. It's irresponsible for someone who understands the emptiness of his or her own soul to stay away from that place where God will meet their need. And to say, well, I don't have time. I get there when I can. It's occasional that I show up in church. It's when I have time to do it. And you need to understand how busy I am. And plus the church, it's always asking for money, and it's full of hypocrites. And so I'm fairly inconsistent. And yet my soul is empty. And yet I've tried all the world's commodities, and they've all come up short. I'm like the Ecclesiastes, which we just read. I understand the futility of the world. I've tried it all. I've had it all. I've done it all. And I keep coming up empty. I know there has to be more to life than this. Nothing seems to satisfy. Nothing seems to scratch the itch of my soul. So what can I do? Well, what I can do is I can place myself under the ministry of the word. Here's what James 1:18 says. Of his own will, he brought us forth. There's the sovereignty of God. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How did this take place? By the word of truth. There was a means that God used. 1 Peter 1:23-25. There Peter says that we were born again by the living and abiding word that was preached to you. So if I'm a Lydia, and I know there's something missing, and I know I experience the emptiness of my own soul, and I experience the darkness of my own heart. And I know that the world doesn't have any answers for me or for anyone else. Where can I find those answers? Where will I encounter God? And the answer is, you get yourself to church and under the ministry of the word, and where the prayers of the saints are being offered, and where the word is being displayed in the sacraments. And it is through that word of truth that we are born again, that we become new creatures in Christ, that we are transformed, that we became other than what we were. We become new people with new hearts and a new outlook and new priorities and a new perspective. This is a powerful, transforming gospel that we preach. And when God opens the heart, everything changes. For Lydia and for everyone else ever since who's been in the sound, under the sound of that word. So God, look again at verse 14. God opened her heart. That's God's part. But she, for her part, she paid attention. She listened. So we love God. Yes, that's our response, because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We chose Christ Yeah, well, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In other words, he chose first. Ours was a responsive choice. He chose, he was sovereign, but we responded. It's by his doing, 1 Corinthians 1, that you are in Christ Jesus. And yet what he does through means. People don't get saved in a vacuum. It's through the ministry of the word and the gathering of the saints. Faith, Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing. God one time spoke from heaven to a man on a road to Damascus. That was the Apostle Paul. Only happened once. 2,000 years, one time. How does he normally speak to us? Through his word. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Where is that word of Christ being proclaimed? In a faithful church. It's being opened. It's being read. It's being preached. It's being sung. It's being prayed. It's being displayed in the sacraments. That's the gospel that is, in the language of the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16, it is the power of God for salvation. It changes people as God opens hearts through the ministry of the word. The Apostle Paul is delivering his word. Through it, God opens her heart. She pays attention and her life is changed. An interview with an American general a couple of years ago, this general said, I was not born with four stars on my chest. And he was making the point that he has those four stars because of a long process of training and experience that has led to the point that he now was. Now he has four stars. I wasn't born with those four stars, he said. That's the end product of a whole series of events and developments that take place. So when you look around a church like this, the fellow in the pulpit, I wasn't born a preacher. There were times when, you know, when I and others in our congregation that doubted all this Bible stuff. It all sounded strange and foreign to many of us. Many of us were skeptics at one time or another in our lives. It's not like every one of us was just born into a Christian family and believed from the first day and ride on through and always held the convictions that we do. No, for most of us, that's not the case. Our convictions have grown over time. We have been changed and transformed over time. How? By the power of the gospel, as we have sat under the ministry of the word, and Christ has been present with his people. As that word is read and preached and sung and prayed and displayed in the sacraments. That is to say, don't get discouraged because one is in the place of a novice. Just know that as the Lord opens the heart, salvation takes place and transformation takes place. Now, to go on and look at that transformation, let's look at the results of the conversion. This is a rapid transition takes place. Verse 15, and after she was baptized and her household as well. Now, let's just stop there. She was baptized. What happens here? She joins the church. And then as we go on in verse 15, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So what happens here? She joins the church and she's committed to the life of the church. That's the fruit of her conversion. This is a sign of her conversion, that it's a genuine conversion. So she's baptized. Well, what's meant by the baptism? Well, baptism is a confirmation of conversion. It's the rite of admission into the Christian church. It's the means by which adult converts make a public declaration of their faith, which is a crucial step. We tell our children who are baptized into the church that there is a public step for them. It's not baptism, but their profession of faith is absolutely vital. It's not enough just to believe within one's heart. Romans 10:9-10, with the heart one believes, but with the mouth one confesses. The heart you believe, you're justified, but with the mouth you confess and you're saved. There's a connection between those two. Jesus says, unless you confess me before men, If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. There is this before others aspect to genuine Christianity and genuine conversion. I'm willing not to just remain in my closet with my own private faith, but I go public. I go public. I unite with the church. I'm baptized. I make a public profession of faith. I identify myself as a disciple of Christ, as a Christian, along with other Christians. And so I join the church. I think we said previously in the book of Acts, the book of Acts does not contemplate an unchurched Christian. Doesn't happen. Or an unbaptized Christian. It's not contemplated. If you're a Christian, you're baptized, you join the church. You're not a part of the church, you're not a Christian. Even our own confession of faith says that ordinarily, that's not to say there aren't exceptions, there's a thief on the cross, but ordinarily there's no other means of salvation, there's no salvation outside of the church. It very much reflects the teaching of the book of Acts. You believe, you're baptized, and you join. And it says that her household, and her household as well. Four times in Acts, households are identified with the believer. The implication is, Baptists would disagree. Implication is, all the members of the household were baptized. She's the head of a household, the whole household then. It would include children. It would include infants. The whole family then unites with the church. So she's baptized. And she's committed to the life of the church. Look again at verse 15. And her household as well. She urged us. And then at the end of the verse, she prevailed upon us. That is, she pressed and urged that she have the opportunity to show hospitality to Paul and to Silas. She absolutely insists upon it. And continues until finally she prevailed, is the translation that we're provided. She opened up her home. And I imagine she did this without even having time to straighten up. We don't know if it was convenient or not. But she's willing to do whatever she can do. Her outlet is hospitality. That's the form of service that she seems instinctively to realize and is ready to do right at the outset. Others will have other ways of committing themselves to the life of the church and serving the people of God. But the point is, when she is converted, she becomes immediately committed. She's all in. And this is what a true convert does. They're fully committed to the life of the church. They don't remain aloof. They don't rush out at the end of the service. They attend when it's convenient or when it's not convenient. They're not among those who attend periodically, typically only when guilt overcomes inertia. And they're not among those who, when they get disappointed about something, they stay home and pout. No, she's taking ownership of the life of the church and the ministry of the church and the success of the gospel mission of the church. Yeah, she's taking ownership of that from the outset. She's committed to the life of the church. So to sum up, what we have here is a textbook conversion. Lydia is an unconverted person. However, she's in the place where God works and the means through which God works and where Jesus is present. And through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he preached, she is converted. And immediately she begins to express her devotion to the life of the church by showing hospitality. And so that raises the question. If this is a textbook conversion, as I think it is, how do I match up? Do I seem to signs of conversion in myself? Has God opened my heart? Am I ready to believe all that he says in his word and receive those great truths? And for Lydia and for each one of us, that means we repent of our sins. It means we put our faith in Christ and the cross, and that we submit to him as both Savior and Lord. That's undoubtedly what happened with Lydia. That's what happens when true conversion takes place. And it results in commitment to the church in all of its flaws, with all of its warts, with all of its failures. Commit to the life of the church. To see it flourish, to see it grow, to see it bearing fruit in our day. How do I stack up against this textbook conversion? Am I converted? Is my conversion real? Do I know Christ? Have I received his gospel? Do I love his people? Do I love his church? And am I eager to serve? As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this event in the life of the early church, for the example of Lydia, for this model of conversion. And, oh Lord, we pray that each of us would be able honestly to assess our own spiritual condition. Assess our own hearts, whether or not our hearts have been opened. Assess our own experiences, to whether we've turned from our sin and put all of our trust and faith in Christ. To assess whether or not we are devoted, not just to Christ, but to the bride of Christ, whom he loves and whom he nourishes and cherishes and for whom he shed his blood. Speak to us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.